It's a busy day at the airport, and you're glad that you got there early. Glad you got there in time to check your bags and get through security without having to sprint through the airport. And then you look at your little boarding pass, and you're fired up to see that you're in Group A, which means you're in the first 60 people that will board the plane. And you get on the plane, you find your seat, you sit down, you buckle your seatbelt. You look around, you check your surroundings, and then it begins. You know what the it is? There's a voice over the intercom that begins to speak a message of safety and emergency preparedness. While that's going on, there's color commentary provided by hand signals from a stewardess in the middle of the aisle. It is at precisely this point when most of us, if not all of us, do one thing. We check out. I want to plead with you this morning not to do that as we look at a very familiar passage in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 28:10 through 22. It's the story of Jacob and the stairway to heaven. When I think of Stairway to Heaven, I think of the countless number of beginning guitarists who have cut their teeth on that tune. In 1971, when Jimmy Page and Robert Plant co-wrote the song, it became wildly popular. But I want you to know that the Stairway to Heaven we're going to look at this morning is different. That stairway is a lyric of grief and futility. This stairway is a lyric of grace and faithfulness. So let's look at this text together. Jacob, the stairway to heaven. To get an understanding of what's happening as we come to verse 10 in chapter 28, you have to go back, and you go back to chapter 27, verse 41, and you see what's going on there and move on through chapter 28, verse 5. What's happened is that Jacob, the cheater, the deceiver, has deceived his own father and defrauded his own brother. And now the crosshairs of Esau are clearly set on Jacob. It's at this point that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, who thought pretty highly of Jacob, decides she needs to move in a way that only a mother could. And so she uses her significant influence to suggest that it's time for Jacob to hit the road. And she says, you know, I don't want my son to marry a pagan. He needs to go to Haran. He needs to go and take a wife from among the daughters of my brother Laban. So she goes to Isaac and explains this situation. And Isaac, like a dutiful husband, says, hey, sounds good to me. He concurs. And so with a word of blessing, he sends Jacob on his way. And that sets up where we find our narrator picking up the story in verses 10 through 11. I like to think of it as a providential reorientation. That's what you see in verses 10 and 11 of the text. The word of God says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Beersheba to Haran, about 500 miles, total trip. Apparently, when Jacob comes to this place, he's traveled anywhere from 50 to 70 miles, and the text says he came to a certain place. That's all it says, and you're going to notice in this text the repetition. At least six times you're going to read about the place, the place, the place, the place. And Jacob comes to a certain place. And why did he do that? Well, the text makes it clear. Because he ran out of daylight. The sun was beginning to set. And so here is Jacob. I want you to notice the contrast in these first few verses. Jacob, who has been surrounded by family his entire life, his mother, his father, his brother Esau, his extended family, but now Jacob is alone. He is wifeless, he is childless. In fact, the truth is, Jacob has seldom been alone. He wasn't even alone when he was in his mother's womb. But now, Jacob is alone. Notice also the other contrast. Jacob was walking and traveling and sojourning by the light, by the sun, but now he's not only alone, but it's at night. Previously, he enjoyed dwelling places, tents, but now he has a stone for a pillow. He's fleeing from his brother. He faces an uncertain future. He's pretty much a fugitive because of his own situation. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that situation was more than a situation. It was a strategic divine appointment. This situation right here in verses 10 and 11 in our text. Jacob is alone and it's night and God's about to do something amazing in his life. And so that leads us to the second movement in this story that's in verses 12 through 15. It's a scene in which we see God's personal revelation. You follow along as I read verses 12 through 15. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. A personal revelation from God. A revelation through a dream. Now, will you notice with me here that there's no recounting or morbid review of Jacob's shameful past, is there? No, there's only this revelation, this divine communication from God Almighty himself. And I want you to notice the three key elements in this revelation. First of all, we have a stairway, a ladder that reaches all the way into heaven. And on this ladder, angels are ascending and descending. It's an image of communication between heaven and earth, instigated, instituted, initiated by God. One author says those angels are the emissaries of God conducting commerce between heaven and earth. That's what they're doing. That is the picture. So there's the stairway that Jacob sees in this dream, and then there are the angels ascending and descending, and then there is the Lord standing. Later in Genesis 48:3, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he describes the Lord there as El Shaddai, God Almighty. So this is God Almighty standing above that ladder, and Jacob sees him. Then in verses 13, 14, and 15, Yahweh speaks. Yahweh speaks. And the promise that was made to Abraham is repeated to Jacob. That is, God is reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant and promise to Jacob. I want you to think about that. Jacob, the wanderer, Jacob, the deceiver, Jacob, the cheat, Jacob, the manipulator, Jacob, who wanted to do it his own way, in his own time, God is confirming promises to Jacob. But not only that, the Lord not only says, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring." He says, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth." So God's promise to Jacob here speaks to Jacob at the point of his need. He's alone, he's disconnected, he's alienated. And the Lord says, "Abraham, Isaac, and now you, Jacob, I'm going to show my grace and faithfulness. I'm going to unleash my grace into your undeserving life." But look what else God does. It's remarkable. "Behold, Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So the Lord says, "Jacob, you are the next in line for me to show my faithfulness to. And I am going to be with you. I am present with you. And not only that, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bring you back to this place. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will fulfill every promise that I've made." And those promises would be sustained through all the paradoxes of God's providence. Well, all of that sets us up for the finale, you might say. And that is Jacob's response. And in many ways, Jacob's response here is very prescriptive. I want you to see it in verses 16 through 23. The Bible says that Jacob awoke in verse 16 from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." There's that word again. "Surely the Lord is in this place." Yahweh is in this place. You see, God is there not because the place is holy. The place is holy because God's there. And what's happening here is supernatural and powerful and life-altering. And it has absolutely nothing to do with Jacob's manipulative measures or his strategies or schemes. No, 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 no. This text is not ultimately about Jacob. It's about God. It's about the God who intervened. It's about the God who could do only what he could do. It's an ordinary place, but it becomes a holy place. Now I want to go back for a moment to what I mentioned earlier about the three elements in Jacob's dream. You know, you have the stairway and you have the angels ascending and descending, and then you have the Lord. The narrator in this text does an unusual thing. You will notice that those three elements are introduced by the word behold. Behold, 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 there's a stairway. Behold, angels are ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord is standing there. Well, you also notice with me that all of those sentences in English and as well as in Hebrew, they get successively shorter. Stairway, angels ascending and descending, Lord standing. In 1986, one of the greatest sports movies that was ever produced hit the market. And for those of you who weren't alive back then, you need to watch this film. It was the film Hoosiers, about a small town Indiana high school basketball team that went all the way to the state championship and won it. I was reading an article about that recently, and it was interesting to hear the comments of the originators of that film. They said when they were in the planning stages of the film, they were enticed to do their filming in Canada because it would lower production costs, but they insisted, no, we can't do that. We want this story to be real. We want it to be authentic. We want there to be a precision to it. We want it to have reality. And so they determined they wouldn't go to Canada. They'd film it in Indiana. But they had to make some changes. Things had to be right. They wanted to use a gas station, but they had to remove the unleaded gas signs because in the 1950s and 1952, there was no unleaded gas available for consumption. And they also, when they were going to film storefronts in the small town, they had to make sure advertisements for Reebok tennis shoes were removed because, after all, in 1952, there was not such a thing as Reebok. And then they even had to be very careful with the basketball scenes. You couldn't have dunking. You couldn't dribble between your legs. That was not part of the game then. But these producers, these originators were dead set on producing a film that reflected the reality of the situation. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit in this text, arranges things in such a way, expresses things in such a way to impress you with the reality of God. That is what he's doing in this text. Yes, it's about Jacob. Yes, it's about this stairway. Yes, it's about those angels ascending and descending. But the Word of God here wants to impress you with the majesty and the grace and the beauty and the worth of a covenant-keeping God that reaches down, that condescends to lift up a loser like Jacob. Look at what Jacob says. Jacob says, this is the house of God. And later we know he names it Bethel, house of God. This is where God has met me. It's the gate of heaven. So you have the presence of God and access to God. What a powerful thing. And then I want you to notice something here. Jacob wakes up the next morning. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob wakes up the next morning, and he responds in active worship. And that active worship is driven by a fear and reverence for God. Jacob says, how awesome is this place? One commentator says, this is the language of the lifted hand and the open mouth. It's like Jacob is saying, I can't believe I've experienced this. God has been here. I'll never be the same. God has met me in this place. You know, I find it interesting in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible do people meet God, really meet God, and say, that's boring and irrelevant. No, when people meet God in Scripture, there's an awe-inspiring fear. They begin to understand something of the magnitude and the greatness and the majesty and the otherness of God, which is too much forgotten in our culture today. Too much forgotten not only in our culture, but in your life and my life. Jacob, he's inspired. He's trembling at what's happened here. And then I want you to see here what I call his text-driven worship. We got text-driven preaching. Notice how the revelation, the word that came to Jacob, shapes his worship. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set up for a pillar. There's another repetition in this text. A ladder, a stairway was set, was standing. Yahweh is standing. And now Jacob is standing a pillar as a memorial, as an attention getter for all who pass by to say something supernatural happened here. And just as that standing stairway pointed to a standing God, now this standing stone is Jacob's reminder of it. And he pours oil on the top of it, an act of consecration, an act of offering worship. Then Jacob proceeds to say, Lord, you've made these promises to be with me. You've made these promises to be with me. Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I might come again to my future house in peace, then he shall be my Elohim. He shall be my God. I have set up for a pillar. That shall be God's house. And all that you give, I will give a full tenth to you. This is before the law. Jacob is responding in worship. Essentially, Jacob is saying, God, you've made these promises to me. You've made these promises to me. And now, in response to these promises, I'm going to worship you. I can't do anything, it's like Jacob is saying, but acknowledge as I worship that in my nothingness, you have met me in this place. In my nothingness, you've met me in this place. So Jacob's worship is shaped by the revelation that he has received. So there's the story. There's the story. Jacob, the sojourner, the fugitive in a sense, the pilgrim, God, the revealer, the stairway, the angels, Yahweh himself, Jacob, the awe-inspired, fearful worshiper. Maybe this morning you're thinking, well, that's a cool story, so what? I think if I could sum up the message of this text in a single sentence, it might sound like this. Because God reveals himself graciously and faithfully, abandon sinful wandering and become a serious worshiper. You see, it's only God who can turn a wandering, worldly man into a awe-inspired, wondering worshiper. It's a powerful, powerful transformation. So how do we plug this message into our lives today? What is the message of God's word to us? I'd say, first of all, we need to relish the grace of God. I turn over in my Bible in Psalm 46, verse 7, and I read these words. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, I'm not the first and I won't be the last, but it's a fascinating thing. How many times in the Old Testament we read about the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. That puzzles me and fascinates me at the same time. I mean, I know there are references, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Moses, God of David, all these things, but it seems to be thrown at me again and again, God of Jacob, God of Jacob. God of the deceiver, God of the cheat, God of the manipulator, God of the do-it-yourself guy. And then I'm reminded of the grace of God. Listen to me, because he's the God of Jacob, he can be your God and my God. In the middle of our confusion and disillusionment and sin and failure, God doesn't check out. He checks in. And his message is a message of grace. Next thing I'd say, we not only need to relish God's grace, we need to savor God's revelation. I want you to hear this statement from Alan Ross. He says, like Yahweh's revelation to Jacob, the written word makes believers today aware of God's promises and God's presence. Listen to me, students, professors, administration, faculty, all of us. Your pilgrimage, not only in this place, but throughout the rest of your life, will be trivial. It will be monotonous. It will be meaningless apart from a growing awareness of the presence of a perpetual God. I know I hear people talk about this text, and I've had some exclaim, you know, wow, wouldn't that must have been amazing for Jacob to have that dream, for God to intervene in such a way. I wish that could happen in my life. It has happened in your life and in my life. It's the intervention of God Almighty that this word points to increasingly and increasingly and builds and builds and builds until we have God's full and final revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Do not tell me I'm looking for a miracle, a vision, a dream like Jacob had in his day. I need a revelation. You've got a revelation. Amen. And it's sweeter and more beautiful than probably anything that Jacob could have fashioned in his mind. What I'm saying is savor the word of God. And so I'm pleading with you and pleading with myself, don't treat the revelation of God like the stewardess safety speech. Savor the word of God for what it is. And don't take for granted the presence of God. Arm yourselves with the promises of God. Man, even when Jacob is alone, even when he's in these circumstances, largely because of his own sin, the Lord is there. It's like the Lord is saying, surprise, fleeing sinner, I'm in this place. Surprise, discouraged disciple, I'm in this place. Surprise, pooped pastor, I'm in this place. Surprise, parched professor, I'm in this place. Surprise, in transition institution of higher learning, I'm in this place. And I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. You see, the word does the work. And we need to trust the word to do its work. Listen. Satan spends 168 hours every week trying to deceive you, to make you think God is not present, that God doesn't care, that he's not a part of your pilgrimage. But would you look at the text? The Lord says, I'm present with you. I'm going to be your keeper. Trust the Lord to be your keeper. He's not some geographical gypsy or tribal turf tender. He's the Lord of the universe. And his eye and his hand are on you. What a story. The grace of God changes a sinful wanderer into a serious worshiper. That's the power of the word. And then finally, be sure you make the connection to Jesus, or you miss the whole point. John 1, 45 through 51. Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Jesus reads him like a book. He acknowledges Jesus to be the Lord. And then you know what Jesus says? He says, "You shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus says, "I'm the Lord's full and final communication. I'm the bridge. I cover the chasm between heaven and earth. I'm the Lord's unique and final communication, and all appeals for mercy will come through me or not at all." Oh, Nathaniel, when you meet me, you've met God. The Son of Man ascended is the Son of Man who returns, who was the Son of Man incarnate, who makes you promises and makes me promises, that through his sacrifice on the cross, the pouring out of his blood for your sins and mine, he's given us the promises. He's let us know that we can be delivered. We can be saved. He's promised his presence and his protection. Doesn't mean we don't have trials and difficulties, but he is directing the traffic in your life so that it all works toward your sanctification and his glorification. Let the word do the work. It was 1631. Robert Bruce, a Scottish minister, was near death. There's a touching story recorded. On the last morning of his life, he sat down to breakfast. His daughter Martha was at his side. He enjoyed a nice breakfast and was musing there silently when suddenly he blurted out, "Daughter, hold, hold, my master calleth." And then he said, "Bring me the Bible." And a large house Bible was brought to him. He tried to read it, but his strength and his sight were both failing. And so he said to his daughter, "Cast me up. Cast me up the 8th of Romans." And while she was doing that, he began to recite the 28th verse and the verses that followed. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he said to his daughter, "Set my finger on these words. I have breakfasted with you, but tonight I shall sup with my Jesus. I die believing these words. Set my finger on these words." And listen, in all of the challenges and circumstances and ups and downs and even to the end of your life, that is the testimony of God's people. Set my finger on these words, because they remind me that grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Praise be to the God who takes sinful wanderers and changes them into serious worshipers. And he gets them home by grace. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Cause us to delight in you above all things, to savor your word, to arm ourselves with its promises, and to relish your grace. All to the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.